morning. Our sermon scripture passage today is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3, and then we'll read the first part of the first verse of chapter 4. If you're reading along on our blue pew Bible, you'll find it on page 268 and 269. 1 Samuel, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." And Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called to Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, thank you so much to Caleb and Pastor Joshua, our praise team, for leading us already and really already beginning to focus our minds and our hearts on what this scripture passage is saying to us. This is, you're probably aware, a one-off sermon in the book of Samuel. Because we are not quite ready to start a new sermon series yet. That'll occur after I come back from vacation. I'll be gone, by the way, the 12th through the 20th, so I'll be missing a couple Sundays, and I'm really thankful to Tyler and to Hayden Fleming for preaching for me while I'm out. And then we'll begin our Psalms summer series once I get back. But this week off was really helpful in allowing me to do some prep for that Psalm series and even some prep for the Numbers series. That is a series in the book of Numbers that we'll be starting up in late August. So we're in Samuel today. I also just want to say a word of thanks as we begin. Today is the relaunch of our nursery ministry. And that is such a blessing. I am so thankful to Jessica Wagner for all the work that she put in making that happen. And so, Jessica, we just appreciate so much you using your gifts to serve here at the body of Christ at Grace Baptist. And we're so thankful to our nursery workers. They're not able to hear me say that, but maybe as you spot them later on today, you can tell them thanks as well. All right, with that said, sermon introduction. I believe that I have found the U.S. city that I would least like to live in. It is Barrow, Alaska. Barrow, Alaska. Barrow is located some 320 miles north of the Arctic Circle. Oof, it is cold. Some native Georgians might say uninhabitably cold. Today's high in Barrow is a balmy 36 degrees Fahrenheit. And that probably comes as a relief to them because the high temperature doesn't rise above freezing from October through May. They are just beginning to thaw there. In Barrow, it can actually freeze and snow any month of the year, any given time. The record low is negative 56 Fahrenheit, and it is completely overcast more than 50% of the year. Sometimes, in addition to that, 40 to 60 mile per hour winds blow through the town, as if, you know, that's fair on top of all the coldness. Not surprisingly, tourism is not a big industry in Barrow. And while I'm listing my reasons never to go, consider these. There are no paved roads in Barrow because of the permafrost, and for that matter, there are actually no roads connecting the city with the outside world. To get in, you have to fly, which is the way that the famous actor and columnist Will Rogers died when his plane crashed trying to get into Barrow. And because Barrow is so hard to reach, the cost of supplies there is astronomical. There's a video of the town's grocery store that show such deals as these. A jar of mayonnaise for $8.99. Cereal boxes, two for $14. 12 packs of Pepsi, $12.49. And this is the kicker. 24 packs of Gatorade, $56.89. With prices like that, it is no wonder that many people in Barrow hunt seal and walrus and, yes, polar bear to cut down on their grocery bill. I haven't even gotten to the worst part. If you live in Barrow, when the sun sets on November 18th, you wave goodbye to it for the next 67 days. Because it doesn't appear during that time, a phenomenon that is known as polar night. Imagine it being dark outside all day, every day, for more than 2 months, because that is life in Barrow. Perhaps related to this, many residents of Alaska report experiencing something that doctors call seasonal affective disorder, which is appropriately abbreviated SAD. Essentially, the disorder refers to the way that people who have otherwise normal mental health throughout the year experience depression symptoms in winter months. In Alaska, some 9 to 10% of the population reports experiencing this, which is on par with other Arctic regions, but much less than, say, the 1.4% of Florida residents who report experiencing seasonal affective disorder. Interestingly, doctors have found that one of the most effective ways to treat it is by something called bright light therapy, in which patients are exposed to higher than normal incandescent light for 30 to 60 minutes a day. The light is supposed to mimic natural outdoor light, which is thought to affect brain chemicals related to mood. And it seems to be working. Perhaps now there is some science to back up what we seem to know intuitively. Human beings were made to live in the light. Made to live in the light. There is something of an analogy here to our life as God's people. We have been remade, we might say, to live in the light of God's Word. We need the Word of God. We are dependent on it. We have to have it. We need it for our well-being. Proverbs 29:18 says about Israel, where there is no vision, the people perish, or maybe even better, the people cast off restraint. It's a verse that's often misunderstood. It actually has nothing to do with God's people's need for creative strategists, vision casters, but instead with their need for God's revelation through prophetic visions that would give them direction. Without God's word given through his prophets, the proverb is saying, Israel would fall apart. And even today, without God's word preached accurately and received in faith by its hearers, God's people fall apart. We need God's word just as much as Israel did in the Old Testament. The reformer John Calvin understood this when the 16th century Protestant Reformation returned God's people to a careful study of the scriptures again. After a number of years shrouded in this darkness of ignorance, Geneva, Switzerland, the town where Calvin ministered, chose as its motto the Latin words post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. I love that. I love that. And what a light it was that shone forth from Geneva. Calvin believed so strongly that God's word gives light to his people that he arranged the preaching schedule so that the church would hear, would offer at least, 6 sermons per week. That's not one sermon preached 6 times at different services. That is 6 different sermons in a week because, well, after centuries of darkness, let's turn on the floodlights. That was Calvin's approach. And today's text in 1 Samuel finds God's people in the darkness again, or at the very least in the twilight. Verse 1 says, notice this in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions," meaning prophetic visions, "were infrequent." We're hearing here, the narrator is adding this note to say that these were dark days. Not only because, as chapter 2 has shown, Israel's leaders at that time included a couple of wicked priests who corrupted the sacrificial system, but also it was dark because the heavens were largely silent. God wasn't saying much to his people through the prophets at that time. His word was rare. Prophetic visions were infrequent. And if, when there is no vision, God's people cast off restraint, then we can be sure that restraint was long gone in Israel in those days. People would have utterly surrendered themselves to their sin. So the need for a prophet to speak God's word to them wasn't simply because the Israelites were a little glum and they needed a prophetic pick-me-up. It was because they needed to hear the rebuking voice of God's prophets, his covenant enforcers, who would tell them that they are violating God's good law and call them back to God in repentance. Seen that way, God's silence to Israel in those days was a form of his judgment on Israel. When people live in rebellion and God doesn't send his word to them to turn them away from it, it is a form of his judgment. When he withdraws the light of his word and allows people to wander in the darkness they would prefer, that is an expression of his wrath. Listen to the prophet Amos say something really similar when he announces God's judgment on Israel for its disobedience. Here's Amos 8, 11 and 12. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." It's that sort of famine that was going on in Samuel's day. The word of the Lord was rare. But, our chapter today is not merely about the depths of darkness into which Israel had plunged or the continued judgment that they would receive. It's actually a chapter about surprising grace. Surprising grace. The grace of a determined God who calls a prophet for his people to restore his word to them, to turn on the light, as it were, after years of darkness. In fact, when we read the rest of the Old Testament, we see that Samuel, the one called here today, actually stands as the first in a line of prophets that would serve under Israel's kings. So when God turns on the lights here in this chapter, it stays on for centuries. This is a big moment in the Bible. In Barrow, Alaska, the sun might not appear in the winter months, but actually beginning in May, the sun doesn't set for about 80 days. Tourism season, I guess. That's actually the kind of pattern we see kicked off here in 1 Samuel 3. It has been dark for years in Israel, and then with the call of Samuel, God is kicking off a summer of prophetic light for his people, rebuking sin, calling his people back to him in grace. And so I think that's the right way to understand 1 Samuel 3. I don't think it's a text that is best served to be used to establish a normative calling experience for people into to various realms of Christian service. Listen for that still small voice calling your name in the night, right? And that's how you know how you should serve God. I think a text like this only tells us how God can guide, not how he promises to guide. Instead, I think the main thrust of the text is that it points us to this gracious God who, when his word had been violated and his sacrifices had been trampled, when he had every reason to judge his people with eternal divine silence, instead chose not to. Instead, he raised up a prophet for his people to call them back to himself. And so the section ends like this. Notice ahead in verse 19. Then Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And in the very beginning of verse 4, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Do you see that there? Do you see how the theme of the supply of God's word bookends the text? Right? It starts by saying it's rare. It ends by saying the lights are turned on. It's restored. That's the big development here through the call of Samuel the prophet. So we've already looked a little bit at the setting in verse 1. What I want to do now is look at the text in three more parts, in three more sections. First, in verses 2 through 10, Samuel's call. Second, in verses 11 through 18, Samuel's vision and his report. And then third, in verses 19 through, well, chapter 4, verse 1, Samuel's ministry. Okay, so Samuel's call, his vision and report, and then finally, his ministry. Let's begin with the first of those sections, verses 2 through 10, where we see Samuel's call. This has to be one of the most famous accounts in the entire books of 1 and 2 Samuel. This is really famous. Chances are, if you grew up in church, you heard this Bible story. Verses 2 and 3 set the scene. Eli had turned in for the night in his chambers, and the author also adds that his eyesight had begun to grow dim, which would probably explain why he might have called out to Samuel in the night if he needed something, rather than trying to fumble for it himself. We know the setting is nighttime, by the way, because verse 3 says that the lamp of God had not yet gone out. The lamp that's being talked about there is the golden lampstand that went in the tabernacle. It was shaped like a stylized tree, six branches coming off of a central stem, placed in the holy place of the tabernacle. At the end of each branch and the main stem were these seven cups shaped like almond blossoms that held oil. And the priests were commanded to light these seven lights every night at twilight and keep them burning until the morning. That probably explains, by the way, what Samuel was doing lying down in the tabernacle that night. As we saw in our study of Leviticus, the light of the golden lampstand symbolized that to come into God's presence was to come into the light. And in fact, since there were seven of these lights, it was to come into the perfection, the fullness of light. And note here that when the narrator adds his note that the lamp of God had not yet gone out, he might only be giving us a time marker for what time of day these events occurred, or more likely, he might be giving us a subtle reminder that God's presence had not abandoned his disobedient people. Hope for Israel remained yet because the light of God's presence remained yet. And symbolically, it flickered there that night in the tabernacle. It's a moment that is pregnant with anticipation. From there, Samuel hears a voice calling his name. Verse 4 tells us it's the Lord, but Samuel assumes it must be Eli. Maybe he thinks to himself, Eli needs a glass of water. Maybe he's not feeling well. Maybe something important has come to his mind. And so Samuel runs to Eli and says, "Here I am, you called me." Eli, however, says, "I did not call, lie down again." And so Samuel returns and lies down, and then it happens again, just as at the first. Here is God calling out to his chosen servant, the man who's going to help turn on the light for Israel, and poor Samuel doesn't even know who's talking. It's not a terribly hopeful start. But verse 7 adds an explanation. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Samuel had no prior experience with it, no personal relationship even yet with the Lord. He was totally uninitiated to this prophet thing, and even what it meant to know God personally. All of that is about to change. For now, though, the situation repeats a third time. Another call in the night, another trip to Eli, another confused expression on Samuel's face. Only this time, Eli comes through. He has some discernment to figure out what's going on. And so he tells Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" And so Samuel goes to lie down. And patiently and graciously, you have to love this, the Lord calls again. But verse 10 tells us that this fourth call wasn't just a matter of Samuel hearing the Lord speak audibly, but that the Lord manifested himself visibly, what we might call a prophetic vision. It says, the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel said, speak for your servant is listening. So at last, Samuel understands and he submits himself before God. This is an important moment in the narrative. We now have a prophetic vision and the word of the Lord about to be imparted for the first time in a while. Before this, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, visions were infrequent, and now the light switch just got turned on. The sun has peeked over the horizon. But God's grace and patience aren't the only ones of his attributes on display in this text. In the next section, verses 11 through 18, we see another attribute of God on display that might make us squirm. God is unflinchingly just. God is unflinchingly just. Look with me next at Samuel's vision and his report back to Eli. When you think of the prophets in the Old Testament, by the way, you don't usually think of a particularly cheery ministry that was given to them. Their job, after all, was to be covenant enforcers, which often meant calling God's people to account for their sins, their violation of the covenant. And Samuel stood squarely in that tradition. That he was going to deliver bad news probably didn't take him long to figure out. When God says that he was about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle, that means that what's coming next is bad, bad news. Ear-shockingly bad news. And what's going to happen is that God will fulfill all of the judgments that he had announced on Eli's family back in chapter 2. Eli's sons, we learned back there, or rather, Eli knew about his sons back there, that they had been corrupting the Lord's sacrifices, and Eli didn't do anything to stop them. No ultimatum issued, no firing them from their jobs, no tackling them on the way to work before they could get into the tabernacle. Anything, Eli, to have guarded the purity of God's worship, anything to have preserved the honor of God's name, but no, Eli had let it all go unchecked day after day and month after month and year after year as his sons made a habit of blaspheming God. By the time Eli learned